love of Jesus Christ. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to that text of Scripture that was read earlier on this morning. As you do that, there's a couple of things I forgot to mention during the pastoral prayer. Number one, we need to be praying for Fred Bouquet and David and Melissa, who are in the Dominican Republic. Keep them in your prayers as they're serving the Lord there. And also, some of you do know this and some of you don't. I will be leaving at the end of the month for Northern Ireland to preach at a conference there over the Easter. It's called the Bangor Easter Conference. I'll be speaking at least five times in that convention. I would covet your prayers while we're gone. We'll be leaving on the 28th of March and probably be back. I forget what that Saturday is, that first Saturday in April, but we'll be back then. So really, we would covet your prayers for that. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we start this morning. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much for your great, great love. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much for your willingness to place yourself. You, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You being God, the Son, willing to place yourself in obedience to the Father, willing to come into this world as a man, to live in obedience to the Father and to lay down your life at that cross for us. We thank you, we praise you, we glorify you for that great love that sent you there. And Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you so much that you are the one who draws us and who speaks to us and who does that mighty work within us. We pray this morning that you would be present in this place as we look at this text of Scripture. I pray, Lord God, that you would be glorified, that we as your people would be challenged, dear Lord God, about how we are following the King. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't understand what Christianity is all about, what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, that today, Lord God, they may see it. And by your grace, be willing to embrace Jesus and his cross, that they might too know eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. What you think and believe about Jesus Christ will determine how you serve him and how you live out your life. It is inevitable that the former will always impact the latter. If, like Robert Funk of the infamous and dying Jesus seminar, you think that he was some kind of subversive sage, you'll admire him, but you will not worship him. Or if, like Susan Haskins, you think that he was a feminist, then you'll applaud his advocacy of women's rights and you'll pursue some kind of egalitarian agenda that will significantly impact your thinking on the church and on your marriage and on your family, but you will not trust him or obey him. Or if, like Bart Ehrman, you think that he was some kind of first century apocalyptic prophet who expected the imminent end of his world, then you will conclude that he was wrong, that he did not rise from the dead, and you will even compare him to some degree to the Hal Lindseys of church history, but you will not surrender your all to him in order to follow him and serve him. But there is another faulty perspective of Jesus Christ that is far more dangerous and that is far more seductive, especially for those who sit in our churches. It's a Jesus that was exposed by David Platt in his book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. He writes this: "We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with. A nice middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who does not mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything that we have. A Jesus who's fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream." Any fair and honest reading of the Scriptures will reveal that this is not who Jesus is, and it is not what Jesus demands. Our very own text that we have before us this morning makes that very, very clear to us. The bottom line is this: Jesus says, "Know me, trust me, follow me, and die." That's what it means to follow the King. Know me, trust me, follow me, and die. Now, this passage of Scripture naturally divides into three separate sections that have very distinct but related themes. It provides the answer to three very important and crucial questions. Number one, who is Jesus? Number two, what did Jesus come to do? And number three, what is my personal response to him? Now, this section of the Gospel of Mark is the beginning of the great discipleship discourse that runs from chapter 8, verse 31, all the way to chapter 10, verse 52. And it has a very distinctive structure. Three times in this section, Jesus predicts his sufferings and his passion. Take a look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of men." He says something very similar in Mark chapter 9 when he says this. The Bible says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And this is what he said to them. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. You see the very same thing in the following chapter, Mark chapter 10. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." So three times in this great discipleship discourse, Jesus predicted his sufferings and his passion. Now, secondly, three times immediately following his predictions, Jesus instructed his disciples concerning true discipleship. And he explained to them what it means to truly follow him because they just did not get it. They didn't understand. In chapter 8, verse 32, the apostle Peter tried to correct Jesus on what kind of Messiah he needed to be. Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And then he turns to his disciples and he says this, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For everyone who wants to save his life will lose it," Jesus said. "And whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." In chapter 9, verse 34, the disciples are debating about what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. And Jesus turns to them and says, "If any one of you wants to be first, he must be last and the servant of all." That's greatness, humility, and servanthood. And then in chapter 10, James and John are the first ones to come to Jesus and say, "Lord, allow me to sit on your right hand. Allow me to sit on your left hand when you come into the kingdom." And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And then Jesus says this, "You know that those who we regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high priests or their high officials exercised authority over them. Not so with you," he said. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The disciples just didn't get it. They did not understand. They did not see. And so therefore Jesus had to inform them, as he has to inform us, what the normal Christian life looks like. And what it means for us to truly follow and serve the King. A King who came to die. And a King who came to serve. And a King who calls his followers to also die. And a King who calls his followers to also serve. That's what I want us to look at this morning. It's what I want us to think about. And I want to ask three specific questions or make three specific statements. Number one, if you're going to follow the King, you have to know and personally confess who Jesus is. Number two, you have to learn and affirm the ways of God and not the ways of men. And number three, if you are going to follow King Jesus, you need to understand and accept that Jesus calls you to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow him and die in order that you may truly live. So first of all then, Jesus, if you're going to follow the King, You have to know and personally confess who Jesus is. I want you to look at Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. Look at that text. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist," and others say, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now Jesus had brought his disciples almost 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee to a place called Caesarea Philippi for a time of private instruction with them. Now Caesarea Philippi was a very unlikely location for the first human profession of Jesus as the Messiah. It was an area of paganism and idolatry and great hostility to the Hebrew faith, and yet it was there that Jesus was first proclaimed as the Christ. Now Mark says that they were on the way. That's what he says. They were on the way to Caesarea Philippi. That phrase, "on the way," is used 9 times between Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 12. It's a phrase that draws us all the way back to that prophetic way of the Lord that we read about in Mark chapter 1 verse 2, where the Bible says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." We know who that's talking about, right? It was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and prepared the way of the Lord. And now we see the way of the Lord being fulfilled because Jesus Christ is on his way to Jerusalem, where he is going to lay down his life at the cross of Calvary. That was the way of the Lord. The way of the Christ was the way of the cross. And that's why Peter can say, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but it was now revealed in these last times for your sake." What was the way of the Christ? What was the way of the Messiah? It was the way of the cross. You know, we are at a crucial point in the Gospel of Mark. I want you to look at Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Look at that. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' And Jesus laid on his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not enter the village.'" Now, have you ever wondered about that miracle? Because I have over and over and over again. Why didn't Jesus heal this blind man instantaneously like he did all the time? I've often asked myself that question. Well, Jesus could have done that, but there's a lesson here that Jesus is teaching his disciples in the very same way that he brought gradual physical sight to this blind man. Jesus is now going to bring gradual spiritual sight to his disciples concerning who he is and concerning what kind of Messiah he's going to be and what that's going to mean for them and through them what that's going to mean to us. Now, first of all, we need to understand that there is an inescapable question that confronts every single human being. It is a question that no single person can remain neutral on. It is a question that every single person must ask and answer for themselves. And you find that question in Mark 8:27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" That is a very simple and straightforward question, isn't it? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? It is a question the disciples have been pondering to themselves ever since the time Jesus calmed the sea in Mark chapter 4, when the Bible says they were terrified and asked themselves, "Who is this? Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They had never seen anyone like him before. He was utterly unique, a man who spoke to the wind and the waves and stopped the violent storm in a class all by himself. The disciples have been asking this question over and over again. Who is this man? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And they begin to say, well, there's all kinds of opinions that are making the rounds today, Lord. Some people are saying that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. That was a view that was held by Herod Antipas and put forward by him, saying, the man I beheaded, John, is risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work within him. Others were saying he's Elijah, the prophet Elijah, thinking of that text in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, speaking of the one who would precede the coming of the Lord. Others believe that he was one of the prophets, like the one that was promised to Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the Bible says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Those were the views that were going around in that day. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He's one of the prophets. Every single one of those opinions were very significant and outstanding, weighty assessments of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sure. All very positive. All very affirming. They were very respectful opinions. They're like those who today in our own culture, in the universities that our students, our young people are attending, some of the very own professors, some of the very own classmates, who would applaud Jesus Christ as a great moral teacher, who would applaud him as a great example for the human race that we should all seek to emulate and respect and follow. He was such a nice guy. They would honor him, but they would most certainly misrepresent him. They would applaud him, but they would completely deny who he really is. This is an inescapable question that demands an accurate and acceptable answer from our culture and from you this morning in this auditorium. Who do people say that Jesus of Nazareth is? We all know what they say, don't we? We've all heard their opinions before. There is only one acceptable answer to the question about the identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus now shifts the question to disciples, and he makes the question of the ages a deeply personal one. Look at what he says, or what the Bible says in Mark 8:29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged him to tell no one about this. Accurate descriptions and declarations of who Jesus is have already been given by a number of different sources in the Gospel of Mark. And they were given by Mark himself, the one who wrote this Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark says this, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark affirms the essential deity of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. They've been given by God the Father himself in Mark chapter 1 verse 9, where Jesus is being baptized and the Bible says the heavens are torn open and the Spirit comes upon him like a dove, and there's a voice that comes from heaven saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. God the Father affirms the deity of his Son. They've been given, believe it or not, by the demons and devils of hell themselves. You see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, where the Bible says, whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. You see it when Jesus walks in Mark chapter 5 into the region of the Gerasenes. Remember that? Jesus gets out of the boat and a man with an evil spirit comes from the tombs to meet him. And the Bible says, this man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons by his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? He says, swear to God that you will not torture me, for Jesus said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. I find that amazing. The devils and demons of hell who now seek to blind the minds of unbelievers openly confessed and acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. Now the Apostle Peter adds his voice to all those voices. And when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? What does Peter say? He says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one who was to come. And for Mark's purposes, the final declaration, truly this man was the Son of God, will come at the end of his gospel from the mouth of a Gentile Roman centurion. And so at the very center of the Gospel of Mark, we have the one and only acceptable answer concerning the identity of the man Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the eternal Son of the living God incarnate. The Apostle Peter and the 12 disciples rejected the prevailing attitudes and opinions of the crowds and of the religious leaders and of their culture, and they accepted the revelation that came to them from God alone in His Word. And you and I must do the same. Popular or trendy views of the Lord Jesus Christ always have to be surrendered to the clear testimony and witness of the Holy Scriptures themselves. We accept who Jesus is based on what the Bible says, and what the Bible says alone. James Edward was absolutely right when he said this: the categories of John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets are no closer to the real Jesus than are the various Jesus figures of historical criticism or Enlightenment rationalism or feminism or Aryan or racist theories or the Jesus seminar or the various sociological models in our day. In the end, does it really matter what people think and what people say about our precious Lord Jesus Christ? Do their opinions or convictions really make a difference to us? Absolutely not. If you are going to follow the King, then you must know and you must personally confess who Jesus of Nazareth is. You must do that. Dispute the trend. Stand on the Word of God against all the assaults. Personally and publicly and even proudly declare your allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth by proclaiming that He is the Son of God, by proclaiming that He is the Messiah, by proclaiming that He is the one and only Savior of the world. There is no room for hesitation or vacillation or compromise for those who would follow the King. Bear witness to Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? See, what you think or believe about Jesus Christ will determine how you serve Him and how you live out your life. It is inevitable that the former will always impact the latter. That's the first thing. Secondly, if you're going to follow the King, not only do you have to know and personally confess who Jesus is, but you also have to learn and affirm the ways of God and not the ways of men. I want you to look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind Me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And calling the crowds in with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." These verses are hinge verses that connect the first part of the Gospel of Mark to the second half of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1 verse 1 all the way to chapter 8 verse 30 has led to this confession: "You are the Christ." And now Mark chapter 8 verse 31 all the way to chapter 16 verse 8 is going to lead to this confession: "You are the Son of God." And it's going to reveal what kind of Messiah this Son of God is going to be. A suffering Messiah. A rejected Messiah. A hated and despised Messiah. A Messiah from whom all men would turn their backs. A Messiah on the night that He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot was even deserted by His closest friends. A rejected King. That's what He said. Verse 31. He began to teach Him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and He must be killed. And after 3 days, He will rise again. And He said this plainly. Now that we are so clear on who Jesus of Nazareth is, He's going to make it very clear to His disciples about what it is that He came to do. What did He come to do? He says it in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He says this: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." That's why Jesus came, isn't it? He came to die. He came to serve. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. The first half of the Gospel of Mark has to do with who Jesus is. The King has come. The kingdom of God is here. Our response, therefore, is to repent of our sins, and it's to believe in the Gospel. But the second half of the Gospel of Mark has to do with what Jesus came to do. The King must die. And therefore, our response is to take up our own cross. And it's to follow Him. You see, a king who dies is not what his disciples expected. It is not what they wanted. It is not what they were looking for. It's not what they thought or believed. It is, however, what they so desperately needed. And it is, however, what you and I so desperately need ourselves. We need this king who died. Now, two things that I want to say in this regard. Number one, listen to me very closely. This is important to you if you're a child of God here today. God's ways are often hard, but they are so very clear. God's ways are often hard, but they are so very clear. Look at what Mark says in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. I mean, that is our salvation, is it not? That is our only hope of reconciliation with God. Jesus is now beginning a new chapter in his disciples' education. It's time for them to graduate from public school into high school and college and university, even if they were not yet ready for it. Jesus is the Christ, isn't he? He is the Davidic son of Psalm 2. He is the apocalyptic son of man of Daniel chapter 7. He's going to usher in, my friends, an eternal kingdom over which he is going to rule and reign forever and forever and forever and forever. Praise be to God. But the Father's way of accomplishing this is going to be so different than what they had anticipated. And it is going to be so different than from what a world that exalts power and pride and pleasure would expect. Jesus is going to suffer greatly. Jesus is going to be rejected and despised and hated and spit upon and beaten and cursed, especially by the religious establishment. Jesus is going to be flogged and tortured and crucified. And then on the third day, Jesus Christ is going to rise again from the dead. Praise be to his holy name. All of this must happen. All of this is necessary. All of this is essential. There is no other way to reconcile sinners to an infinitely holy God. It's what the Scriptures have promised in Isaiah 53. It's the reason that Jesus came. This is what sin's payment demands. And this is what you and I could never provide. This is where the law of God and the love of God will meet. This is where the grace of God and the judgment of God will kiss. This is where all of God's eternal and glorious attributes are going to be fully and finally revealed at the cross of Jesus Christ. You rob that word must out of Mark verse 8:31, and you will empty the gospel and the cross of its glory and of its power. There is no other way to justify guilty sinners like you and me. My friends, God did not have to do anything to save us. His attributes of love and mercy and compassion did not compel him to act in any way whatsoever towards us. His decision to save a people for himself was a free choice on the part of God. But having made that choice, the death of Jesus Christ, his son, was the only means available to him by which he could redeem sinful creatures like us. His holiness necessitated it. His law demanded it. And his gospel teaches it. My whole point is this. God's ways are often hard, but they are so very clear. That's what it means for us to follow the King. The way may not be smooth. The road might not be easy. Don't you ever believe that the Christian life will not cost you anything. Becoming a Christian will not cost you a single thing. But as I've said time and time again, being a Christian will cost you everything you have. Not only are God's ways often hard and very clear, but his will is often a challenge, even though it's perfect. Look at Mark 8:32. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." The Apostle Peter was on board with Jesus being the Christ. But he was not on board with Jesus going to the cross. In the very same way that Jesus had rebuked the demons in Mark chapter 3, verse 12, Peter now decides to rebuke Jesus in chapter 8, verse 32. He called Jesus out. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? That was not a very smart move on Peter's part. It was a bad call. He should not have done that. But he was speaking on behalf of all the disciples, as implied in Mark 8, verse 33, where the Bible says, but turning and seeing his disciples, they were all in on this, but Peter was the spokesperson. He rebuked Peter. Look what he says to him. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. You see what's happening here? Jesus was treating the apostle Peter like he was Satan. He was treating him like he was a demon-possessed man who did not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That was a very harsh treatment of the apostle Peter by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was completely justified. It was absolutely necessary. You see, like Satan at the temptation in the wilderness, the apostle Peter was offering Jesus the crown without the cross. He was offering him the prize without the price. He believed and thought that he had a better plan for the redemption of sinners than God himself did. And like so many then, and like so many today, Peter wanted a Jesus that fit his own agenda. He wanted a Jesus who worked only on his terms. He knew the kind of Messiah that Jesus needed to be because Jesus had just finished telling him about it. But Peter tried to reshape and redefine Jesus to fit his own desires and his own convictions. He wanted his way, not God's way. Are we not so often guilty of doing the very exact same things ourselves? We want to serve Jesus how and where we want to. Give me a Jesus that I can control. Give me a Jesus that I can rule. Give me a Jesus that I can tell what to do. Give me a Jesus who's a rabbit foot in my pocket. Give me a Jesus who helps me when I need him, but whom I forget the very single moment my life seems to be going my way. It's like David Platt said, isn't it? We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him to a version of Jesus that we're more comfortable with. A nice middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism, who would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who's fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our personal comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced and happy. Who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes. And for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we continue to seek out to live our Christian spin on the vain American dream. That is not what it means to follow the King. You and I need to learn and affirm the ways of God in our lives and not the ways of men. Listen to me, we may not fully understand the ways of God in our lives. They may not be easy, they may not be simple, but they are still nevertheless completely perfect because God himself is perfect. And that's why Paul could say, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If we're going to follow the King, then that means we're going to have to know and personally confess who Jesus is. And if we're going to follow the King, that means that we must learn and affirm the ways of God and not the ways of men. That's what it means. Now, God's ways are often hard, but they're very clear. His will is often a challenge, even though it's perfect. That is true. The sufferings and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ simply reinforces both of these biblical truths. Is that not true? It's what we've already seen in the life of Christ. Now the question is this, how do you and I respond to that? How do we react? How are we to behave and live if we make the claim to be followers of King Jesus? If we make the claim that we are Christians, how do we respond to Jesus of Nazareth? How do we respond to this Messiah who came to serve, not be served? How do we respond to this Messiah who came to give his life as a ransom for many? How do we respond to that King? We're confident that God's will is perfect, even though it might not be safe. We need to embrace the call of Jesus Christ to follow Him and to die in order that we might truly live and that others might live through us. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 38. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after Me, anyone, man, woman, young person, child, people living in Newcastle, Ontario, Canada, people living in Africa, if anyone would come after Me, if anyone would desire to become my follower, my child, my brother, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. If you and I are going to follow the King, then that means we need to understand and accept that Jesus Christ calls us to deny ourselves and die for His sake as well as for the Gospel's. There are three things that I want to draw to this text to describe the nature of that dying. Three things. What's the kind of death that Jesus is speaking about? First, listen to me. It is the self-centered life that must be put to death. The self-centered life must be put to death. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. And so Jesus called to Himself these 12 men and the crowd that continued to pursue and follow Him. And He laid out for them the essence of the normal Christian life, the basics of true and simple discipleship, but what sadly looks so much more today like the radical Christian life. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ or being a follower of the King requires three essential things. These are non-negotiable truths. These are absolute and inherent things. They have got to become part of our lives if we claim to be followers of Christ. First, a follower of the King must deny himself. And that phrase literally means to completely disown yourself. It's the same word that was used to describe the Apostle Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ outside of the high priest's home in Matthew chapter 26. It literally means this, to give up the right to self-determination, to live as Jesus Christ directs us, to treasure and value Jesus more than we do ourselves, more than we do our own plans and comforts and goals and lifestyles and pleasures and our own aspirations, to put to death the idol of me, myself, and I. And to say no to ourselves and yes to God. That's what it means to deny ourselves. It's no longer about Jacques Nadeau. It's about Jesus Christ. It means that we stop listening to our own voices. That we stop leaning on our own power. That we stop trying to fulfill our own will and our own wishes. When we truly deny ourselves, we have no will but God's will. We have no plan but God's plan in our lives. We give up all of our rights and we relinquish the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We live out what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says this, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's what it means to deny ourselves. I'm not my own. I belong to Him and I must honor Him. That is such a foreign concept in our day today, friends. Most religions and popular ministries are focused on catering to self. They want people to feel good about themselves and about their life and about their choices and about their sin. But that's not what it means to follow King Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling all those who claim Him as Savior to surrender to Him as Lord. He is calling us and commanding us to disown ourselves and give Him the reign of our lives. And that phrase suggests a once and for all action. We are to deny ourselves and our own sinful passions, and we're to yield ourselves completely to Him once and for all. Secondly, not only must the follower of the King deny himself, but they must also take up their cross. Literally, they have to be willing to die. And that phrase had so much meaning for the people of Jesus' day. Do you know that historians tell us that in Jesus' lifetime, the Romans crucified over 30,000 people? 30,000 people. Anyone who heard Jesus speak these words knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. A cross was an instrument of shame, humiliation, suffering and torture and death. When a man took up his cross, he was beginning a death march, wasn't he? He was carrying the instrument of his own death. And when he reached his final destination, he would be nailed to that cross. He would suffer on that cross, and that man himself would die. And so when Jesus called these people to take up their crosses, they knew exactly what he was saying. When Jesus calls you and I to take up our cross, he's calling us to die to ourselves. He's calling us to commit ourselves to a lifestyle of living death, to put ourselves to death constantly. He's calling us to willingly bear the shame and reproach and humiliation and suffering and hatred and alienation and even the death that might come to us because we have aligned ourselves with Jesus of Nazareth. We have aligned ourselves with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're willing to suffer whatever comes our way because we stand with Jesus and we do not stand with this world. When we take up our cross, we choose the narrow way of the gospel over the wide way of the world, no matter what that costs. We are willing to identify ourselves with Christ and with His death and with His word, regardless of what that might cost us personally, publicly, physically, financially, whatever. Let's be honest, guys. Deciding to die to ourselves is not normal. It is not natural. And yet it is absolutely necessary to be a follower of the King. And that is not a quick death, is it? It is a slow and painful death, is it not? How many of you know that? It is a daily death, is it not? It is a moment-by-moment death, is it not? The Apostle Paul says, I die daily. I want to add my words to the Apostle Paul. I do not only die daily, I die moment-by-moment. Moment-by-moment, bringing myself under the rule of Christ. Moment-by-moment, saying no to myself, no to my sin, and yes to Jesus. It is a slow, painful death. That's what it means to take up your cross. There are not too many people today who are willing to carry the cross. This is a side of Christianity that we don't often hear about. And yet this is what Christianity is really all about. There are no cheap seats in the kingdom of God. You cannot be a follower of the King if you are not willing to take up your cross and die to yourself. And thirdly, not only must a follower of the King deny himself and take up his cross, but he must also follow Jesus. Those who would follow the King turn their backs on themselves and on their old lives. They're willing to die to themselves every single day and lay everything down for the glory of God. They're willing to take their place beneath the feet of the Lord Jesus and follow Him no matter where He tells them and no matter what He tells them to do. I want to ask you this. Are you willing to believe Jesus this morning? And if you say that, are you willing to obey Jesus? It will be radical. It will not be comfortable because it will involve a death to the self-centered life. But that's what it means if we're going to follow Jesus. Number two, the nature of our dying doesn't only require that the self-centered life must be put to death, excuse me, but it also requires that the safe life must be put to death. Look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This section of Scripture, beginning at verse 35 and going all the way to verse 38, all begins with that word for, doesn't it? See that word for there? Very first word? Jesus Christ is now providing the basis or the foundation or the reason for the challenge that He gave us in verse 34 as to why we should deny ourselves, as to why we should take up our cross, as to why we should follow Him. Verse 35 is the answer. Why should we do that? Jesus said, for whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. If you seek to save or treasure your life or your soul or your ways above everything else, you will lose it. The one who plays it safe and who never surrenders themselves to Jesus Christ and who considers their life and their existence and their will and their plans and their purposes more important than Him and His kingdom do not have Jesus Christ. They do not have eternal life. They are not in Him. They will eternally perish. In contrast, the person who loses or who gives his life to Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ and for the gospel will save it. That's what Jesus is telling us there. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There is a life that is worth living for the glory of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am telling you that this morning. Yes, it involves a dying to myself in order that I might truly live. Yes, it involves the risking it all for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. But it's a good life. It's true life. It's eternal life. I love how C.T. Studd said it when he said this. We will dare to trust our God. And we will do it with all of His joy unspeakable, singing loudly in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only in our God than live trusting in man. You have a choice this morning. You can live your life as you see fit. You can refuse to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. You can choose to be your own boss. You can choose to call your own shots. You can choose to live exactly as you please. Live life on your own terms. Do only what you want to do. But in the end, my friend, you will lose your life. You will lose it. You will not be saved. Jesus said that, not me. On the other hand, you can surrender yourself to Christ. You can deny your own will, give your rights up, surrender yourself to His Lordship and follow Him. In the end, you will find your life. The economy of God, in His economy, losers are the ones who are keepers. The choice is yours. Which life are you going to live? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, some of the most fearful words I think in the entire Word of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not rebuke demons in your name? Did we not heal all kinds of men in your name? Preach in your name. And Jesus said, tell them, I never knew you. I am not talking about a salvation by works, my friends. But I am talking about a salvation that does work. A salvation that does change our lives. A salvation that does make us new creatures. Leads us to a cross. So which life are you going to live? The self-centered life and the safe life? Is that the life you're going to live? If you do that, you will lose your soul. You will not be in glory. And finally, Jesus speaks about the self-serving life needing to be put to death. Look at what he says in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his only angels. Our lives are only set free to live the normal, radical Christian life when we see death as a reward, when we can say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can I ask you something this morning? I want you to listen with your heart. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? What? What, my friend? Absolutely nothing. What can you give in exchange for your eternal soul? Nothing. Nothing. How foolish, therefore, not to be willing to abandon the self-centered, self-serving, and safe life and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Foolish not to do that. Foolishness. Blindness. Deafness. On April 17th, 1998, the wife of Paul McCartney, he used to be one of the Beatles, remember him? She died. Newsweek magazine concluded the article on her death with these words. The McCartneys had all the money in the world, said a tourist who stopped to take in the atmosphere outside the ranch. Enough to afford their privacy. Enough to give them a beautiful view. But all the money in the world was not enough to keep her alive. Death awaits us all. It's coming for every single one of us. Do not be so foolish as to turn your back on the King who came to give His life as a ransom so that you might live. Jesus concludes his first major lesson of discipleship with these words. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angel. I love how John Piper puts it when he says this. What is the opposite of being ashamed of somebody? Being proud of them. It's admiring them. It's not being embarrassed to be seen with them or aligned with them. It's loving to have yourself identified with them. That's what it means not to be ashamed. If I was ashamed of my wife, I'd never want to be seen in public with her. But I'm not ashamed of her. And I love being able to take her hand and walk down a shopping center. And I don't care how many people look at me. I love having her at my side. When you're not ashamed of Christ, you're not ashamed for anyone in this world to know that you belong to Jesus of Nazareth. And that you love Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died but rose again. And so what Jesus is saying is this: if you're embarrassed by me, if you're embarrassed by my word and by the price that I paid for you at Calvary's cross, if you are ashamed of me and of my gospel, and he's not talking about lapses of courage when you and I sometimes don't share our faith, but he's talking about a settled attitude in our hearts. He says, if you're not proud of me and if you don't cherish me and what I did for you in order to save you, if you want to put yourself with the goats that value their reputation in the goat herd more than they value me, then that's the way that I will view you. When I return in the glory of my heavenly Father, I'll be ashamed of you. I will deny you. And you will eternally perish with those who were embarrassed by me. God forbid that that would be the case with any one of us here this morning. Are you willing to follow the King? If you claim that this King has saved your soul, are you willing to abandon the self-centered, self-serving, and safe life that this world craves for? Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross no matter what comes your way, and follow Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor who was hanged by the Nazi Germans just prior to the end of World War II. His book, The Cost of Discipleship, is a classic. Bonhoeffer understood what the normal Christian life should look like. He understood what it meant to follow the King. The way may be hard. Yes, it might be. But listen to me, the path and the end is so glorious. This is how he describes it in his book. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the very beginning of our union with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come to die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world to preach him. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die. Because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every commandment of Jesus Christ is a call to die to all of our affections and lusts. But we don't want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. Praise God. There are plenty of cheap seats in the local Baptist church. A person can come into this building and they can take up a chair on Sunday morning and it will not cost them a single thing. But there are no cheap seats in the kingdom of God. It costs something to be a true believer. It costs something to be a follower of the King. The normal Christian life means that we must know and personally confess who Jesus is. It means that we must learn and affirm the ways of God and not the ways of men. And it means that we must understand and accept that when Jesus calls us, he calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. God's ways are often hard, but they're very clear. God's will is often a challenge, but it's always perfect. For those who are willing to pay the price, there's a home in heaven. There's eternal glory at the end. For those who shrink back because of the shame of the Christ. For those who shrink back because of the fear of the cross. There's nothing but eternal judgment. I pray that all of us here this morning would be willing to embrace this Christ. This gospel. I pray that we all understand what a normal Christian life really is. What it really looks like. It means Jesus saves us by grace. Then changes us and calls us to die so that we might truly live. I pray that all of us would be willing to surrender everything to the King who surrendered all for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much. That salvation is not by works. I pray that no one will leave this place this morning thinking that that's what I'm preaching. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, is taught by Scripture alone. But I pray that none, not one of us here who claim to be in Christ will leave this place and fail to understand that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross to follow Him. And that if we're not willing to do that, then we must really ask ourselves if we're truly in Him. If we are truly in Christ. Father, I pray that all of us would see these things, that those that you have saved in this place would glory in that cross, because they glory in the Christ of that cross. They glory in the power of the Christ of that cross. And Father, I pray that we would understand that the cross is not only our death, but it's our life. It's freedom from ourselves and freedom from our sin and our depravity. And the cross is what makes us more and more like you, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would all be willing to say yes, 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 Lord Jesus, to you and no to ourselves. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet come to that cross the first time to trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, that this day they would come to the foot of that cross and say, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. I understand that you came into this world to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. I want to be part of that group. Save, dear Lord, we pray, for your own name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.